Now we turn to our studies again in the Epistle to the Hebrews and in chapter 6 this morning. Last Sunday, you remember, we ended with the solemn words at the end of chapter 5 about dullness of hearing, which we saw meant not so much slowness to learn as unwillingness to hear, something that had not at first been true of these believers to whom the apostle was writing, but that had become true of them. And the teaching of which he speaks in verse 11 of chapter 5, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing, is difficult only to those whose ears are dull of hearing and not truly open to the gracious word of the Lord. And the real problem is not that they were inadequately endowed with intellectual gifts to enable them to grasp things, but that they had refused to grow up spiritually. They remained babes when they should have been growing steadily and developing senses exercised, as the apostle says, to discern both good and evil. Now, chapter 6 continues this theme in its exhortation in verse 1, let us go on to perfection or maturity. This is a chapter which brings us to one of the most difficult and problematic words in the whole New Testament, and one that has often caused a great deal of heartburning and distress. And I refer especially to what is said in verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. It is impossible for those who have fallen away to renew them again unto repentance. And a wide variety of interpretation and misunderstanding has existed about these verses down the ages, and we really need to examine them with care, and we're going to proceed step by step. First of all, in verse 1, the word therefore clearly links the passage with what has just been said about folk who are dull of hearing. But having said that, we need to determine what the link is and what in fact is being indicated. And there are two possible constructions to place upon this. The first is this: having rebuked his readers for the arrested growth they have shown as Christians, marked by spiritual immaturity and dullness of comprehension, he now exhorts them to do something about it, to shake themselves out of the torpor and grow up into intelligent and energetic adulthood, lest the curse of God, instead of his blessing, should rest upon them. And thus, in verse 4, the word for, which introduces the grim warning that follows. In other words, according to that interpretation, it's an exhortation to be up and doing so as to avoid the grim outcome delineated in these verses which follow. And Someone has said that as far as the deep things of the Spirit are concerned, it is possible to be left by God for want of seeking Him. There is a time limit to the opportunity to go on. And that's really a very solemn and solemnizing thought. The second interpretation of the word therefore is somewhat different. The apostle is addressing in verse 1 believers and exhorting them to go on to maturity as those who are not dull of hearing, not babes needing milk. And in effect, he is leaving those who are dull of hearing behind, going on without them. For, and this is the point in verse 4, it is impossible to do anything with them, and he should not try. It is too late to do anything with them. Well, these are the two possible interpretations of the connecting link, therefore, in verse 1. According to the first one, the apostle is pointing a danger into which they were about to fall. And in the second, he is speaking of a danger into which they had already fallen and had passed the point of no return. Well, I think there can be things said about both possible interpretations. But whichever way it's taken, there is undoubtedly a very real solemnity in this whole warning. And that's the first thing in the passage. And the second is this. And again, there are differences of view. The meaning of the phrase, the principles of the doctrine of Christ. On the one hand, and here's the first interpretation, there are those who look upon the list of things mentioned here, and this includes Professor F.F. Bruce, who went home to glory this week at a ripe old age. They look upon these things mentioned here as principles that any nonconformist Jew of the apostles' time could subscribe to. And this is what F.F. Bruce says. Practically every item here could have its place in a fairly orthodox Jewish community. Each of them, indeed, acquires a new significance in a Christian context, but the impression we get is that existing Jewish beliefs and practices were used as a foundation on which to build Christian truth. All this belonged to the creed of a Pharisaic Jew who accepted the Old Testament. And according to this interpretation, these first principles that are mentioned here, repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Fundamental things common to Judaism and to Christianity. That's the one view. On the other hand, there are those who take the phrase, the principles of the doctrine of Christ, to refer to the elementary doctrines of Christ, or literally, the word or instruction of the beginning of Christ, referring to the first simple presentation of the gospel message. And they think that these statements here are best understood as referring to that, and suggest that what this involves is well illustrated by the content of the Apostle Peter's address to a Hebrew audience on the day of Pentecost. The central thrust of his proclamation was the presentation of Jesus as Messiah and Lord, in whom the Scriptures find their fulfillment, and whose death was in accordance with the redemptive purpose of God, and who is now risen and exalted over all. This message evokes the response of repentance, faith, and baptism. And for the 3,000 persons who professed conversion on that occasion, it was the starting point of the Christian life. Now, it may be thought that this second view is more likely, and I find myself tending rather to take this view rather than the one that F.F. Bruce expresses, and that in fact what is being said here is to leave behind the fundamental issues which brought us to salvation. Now, of course, there is a sense in which we never leave things behind. We can never leave justification by faith behind, for example. But we don't allow ourselves to be preoccupied with that or any other fundamental doctrine to the exclusion of following on to know the Lord. And I think this is the real point that is being made here. Not laying again the foundation. You don't keep on laying the foundation of the Christian faith. You assume that it is firm and sure. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. Christ Jesus is the rock. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Now, that's the foundation. But we don't always go back to that, because that would betray a subjectiveness in our thinking that is highly undesirable and highly unhealthy. We're not always examining the foundations. Now, we know, of course, that there are teething troubles in new believers' experience. And it is reasonably common for new believers to have doubts about their salvation and lack of assurance. But in general, new believers come through to a real position of assurance on which they build and from which they go on. And they're not always pouring anxiously into their hearts and saying, am I saved or am I no? As the old hymn puts it. And it may be that this is what the apostle is really thinking about. We are to go on to maturity, not being content. We mentioned, was it last week or the week before, those who content themselves with what they call, quote, the simple gospel. We have no kind of entitlement to be content with the simple gospel. We are committed to going forward and going on with the Lord. And it is possible, after all, to be preoccupied with many of these things, as many are preoccupied with the doctrine of baptisms and the doctrine of laying on of hands. They don't seem to be able to get past that in their thinking. I remember when my brother was a relatively new believer. He was traveling to church one day in the bus, and he sat down beside a man who saw that he had a Bible in his hand, and they got into conversation, and my brother said that he had become a Christian recently. And the first thing that that other man began to speak about was, ah, but believer's baptism for you, my boy. You see? Now, that manifestly is an evidence of arrested development. And my brother said to him, it seems strange to me that you, a believer, and I, a new believer, should get into conversation, and the only thing you can speak about is baptism. I would prefer to speak about Christ, my Savior. And it was well said. And I hope the man was rebuked and felt rebuked. He was preoccupied. He was taken up with it. Now, there are people who are preoccupied in the same way with laying on of hands and all sorts of other things that belong properly to another place. So, these are the two interpretations of this catalogue of principles of the doctrine of Christ. And I'm not anxious to spend too much time on them because there are even more important things for us to look at. Certainly, the major issue in these verses is unquestionably how we are to interpret verses 4 to 6, and especially the word impossible. And as I said at the outset, this is arguably one of the most difficult and problematic issues in the whole of the New Testament. And we need to examine the various interpretations placed upon it. John Brown's commentary, published by the Banner of Truth, is, I think, very helpful here. He introduces his discussion on this whole subject with these words: "At a very early period of the church, a misapprehension of the meaning of this and a parallel passage in the 10th chapter of this epistle gave origin to the formation of a sect, the leading peculiarity of which was the peremptory and final exclusion from church communion of all who, after baptism, had fallen into open sin, especially the sin of outward compliance with idolatrous worship in time of persecution, whatever signs of penitence they might discover." Now, that argues a certain view, a view of baptism. And baptism was regarded as being so decisive that sin after baptism was unthinkable, and therefore it was impossible for any who had sinned after baptism to be renewed again to repentance. Now, that was a very major issue in the early centuries of the church. And we must not dismiss it, saying, what a foolish idea. It was a very heart-burning idea, but it was essentially a mistaken one. Brown goes on to say, "Misapprehension of this passage has also, I believe, in many cases, occasioned extreme distress of mind to two classes of persons, to nominal professors who, after falling into gross sin, have been awakened to serious reflection, and to real Christians on their falling under the power of mental disease, sinking into a state of spiritual languor, and being betrayed into such open transgressions of the divine law as David and Peter were guilty of. And this has thrown all but insurmountable obstacles in the way of both fleeing for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before them in the gospel." Now, as a pastor, this is my major concern with this passage, because I have over the years met with numerous people for whom this word has been a terrifying and hope-destroying word. And I'm glad that it is in print in Brown's commentary that real Christians, on their falling under the power of mental disease, sink into a state of hopelessness. I well remember a dear man, not a member of this congregation, but who came many years ago sitting under the word, and on frequent occasions I had long discussions with him in the vestry, in which he came back again and again and again to this word: it is impossible for those who were once enlightened to, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And it was a heart-sore experience to talk with such an one. The man was ill, suffering from a deep spiritual or medical depression. And this is well annotated in medical literature. So that's something that we have to recognize very clearly. But I want to outline the various interpretations. One is to take these words in verse 4 as referring to the possibility of a man who has been truly saved falling away again and being eternally lost. And this is what, at first glance, the words seem to say. But the problem about this interpretation is that it contradicts the whole weight of evidence elsewhere in the scriptures that salvation is forever and cannot be lost or forfeited. Now, historically, there have been denominations who have believed that it is possible for someone to be genuinely converted and yet, on these grounds, to lose their salvation. And let us admit quite freely and concede that there are passages in Scripture which, on the face of them, might seem to suggest that. But on the other hand, it does seem to me that the overwhelming weight of evidence in the Scriptures is that in the very nature of the case, salvation is forever and cannot be lost or forfeited. Everlasting life would not be everlasting life if it could be interrupted or changed by anything whatever. When a man is in Christ, he is a new creation, and a new creation, unlike the old, does not pass away. God elects men from all eternity to all eternity, and in Christ we are predestinated before all worlds to inherit eternal life. And it is unthinkable that roots as deeply buried as that could ever be plucked up. Whatever else these words may mean, they cannot mean that. And that's why, paradoxically, these words, which have been a source of terror and grievous distress to many sensitive-spirited Christian people, really offer a word of encouragement and assurance to them when they're rightly understood. Someone who has been in terror of having committed the unpardonable sin can come to this passage, and when it is understood aright, must realize that a true believer, by definition, cannot commit the unpardonable sin. It is an impossibility for a believer to commit the unpardonable sin. That's why this word, fearsome as it is, can turn out paradoxically to be a comfort in this regard. So, whatever this means, it cannot refer to the possibility of salvation being lost. Another possible interpretation is that what is described here is a spurious conversion. It is true that enlightenment is spoken of in this passage, but then we may say that light in the mind is not the same as life in the soul. This passage speaks, it is true, of tasting the heavenly gift and the good word of God. But tasting is one thing, swallowing is another. You can always spit something out of your mouth. We can recall our Lord's parable of the sower and the seed which sprang up with all the evidence of true growth and then withered.
But although this at first sight is very convincing and reassuring interpretation, it makes shipwreck of the phrase in verse 4, which says, it is impossible for those who are once enlightened to be renewed again. When a man undergoes a spurious conversion, in which he has probably been swept off his feet by an emotional wave, without having experienced a work of regeneration, it is of course true that subsequently it is much more difficult to reach that man with the gospel. But can we say categorically that it is impossible to reach that man with the gospel? One has known people who have undergone a spurious conversion and have become much harder in heart through it, and yet they have come to a genuine experience of grace in the end. And it is questionable whether, either in the light of Scripture or in the light of experience, we could ever say that it was impossible in this sense for such a person to be renewed again. It is not impossible. We have evidence of it. And you begin to see how difficult this passage is to interpret. And what is more, it cannot refer to backsliding either. Although it has often been taken to refer to backsliding. Because backsliders can be restored. I will heal their backslidings, the Lord said in the prophecy of Hosea. And we have seen backsliders being restored. Wonderfully restored. And therefore we cannot say that this refers to backsliding. Yet another interpretation is that it refers not to unbelievers, but to believers, true believers, and that the reference is not so much to loss of salvation, which is impossible, but loss of reward. And this is a much more feasible consideration. A believer can trifle with eternal things in such a way that he becomes disqualified, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, I keep under my body, lest having preached to others, I myself might become disqualified, a castaway. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul speaks of believers suffering loss through wrong and unwise building in spiritual life. The fire shall try every man's work, and the man who plays fast and loose with spiritual things, living carnally instead of spiritually, shall suffer loss. Loss of what? Not of salvation, but loss of reward. He shall be saved, yet so as by fire, Paul says. He shall be ashamed before the Lord at his coming. And we can instance one or two cases from Scripture to substantiate this possibility. One thinks of King Saul, for example, who was anointed by God and changed into another man, who was given another heart, and upon whom the Holy Spirit rested, and who prophesied, and yet he became a castaway. Now I know that there are those who think that King Saul went to hell. But that's not a necessary deduction to draw from the record of Saul's life. But there did come a point in his experience when, in continuing resistance of the will of God and disobedience, God had to say to him, the kingdom is taken from you. Now that was a judicial pronouncement, and whatever happened after that in terms of being sorry about it, and he ended up, you remember, by saying, I have played the fool, I have erred exceedingly. That sentence was irrevocable. He suffered loss. And in that sense, it was impossible, having fallen away, to be renewed again to repentance. It may, however, be thought that none of these attempted explanations is free from difficulty, and I would tend to agree with that. John Brown, in his Banner of Truth commentary, puts another possible interpretation and starts his argument by saying, what does this word impossible mean? Impossible to whom? To God or to man? That is a good question. Take an illustration. I may look upon a large steel girder and say, it's impossible to lift this, it is much too heavy. And that is a plain and simple statement of fact. But what I mean by that is that it is impossible for me to lift it. It is too heavy for me. But it is not impossible per se for that girder to be lifted. A power crane could lift it. And Brown suggests that in the same way, it is impossible by any human means for those who are once enlightened, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And what he means by that is this. What the apostle is saying is, it is impossible by any human means, simply by going back over the first principles once again, to renew them and bring them to a better frame of mind. And therefore, we should not waste time trying to do so. But the implication there is, it is not impossible for God, by more or less dramatic means, to bring them back. It's not impossible per se. Well, if this is the way to understand the apostle's words here, it removes from this passage one of its most terrifying aspects. Because to say that it is impossible by giving people another course of instruction to renew them does not close the door to another possibility, namely that God can break through and discipline them by his grace. Now, there are those who think that this also putting a strain on the apostles' words, which they cannot rightly bear, and maintain that when he says it is impossible, he means just that. You have, in fact, the same kind of idea as we find in our Lord's words when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, give not that which is holy to the dogs, and cast not your pearls before swine. By which he meant that there is a point beyond which it is not only futile, but wrong to plead any more with men. It is impossible by human means of pleading or instruction, or challenge or exhortation, to turn him. Therefore, leave him alone. Ephraim is turned unto idols. Let him alone. And Paul says in one of his pastoral epistles, a man who is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, let him alone. Cast not your pearls before swine. Now, you remember Jesus did this very thing with Herod. The long history of King Herod's spiritual impressions is a very fascinating one in the New Testament record. He was brought under conviction by the Spirit of God, by the fiery preaching of John the Baptist. He was conscience stricken, and there was a time when he was at his wit's end. He didn't know what to do. A very familiar manifestation of conviction of sin. as many of us would know. But still he resisted the pleadings of the Spirit. And his heart was hardened until at a point of crisis for him, although he wasn't aware of it, the issue of John the Baptist and Salome requested the head of John the Baptist. What shall I give thee as a reward? I'll give you to the half of my kingdom. And she asked for the head of John the Baptist. And Herod was very sorry about this, but he felt he had pledged his word and couldn't go back on it. That's a strange kind of morality, isn't it? So he beheaded him. And that was the point of no return for Herod. Something happened to him. And the Spirit of God left him. And when Jesus was sent to Herod by Pilate at the time of his trial, Herod by this time had no spiritual impression at all, but simply regarded Jesus as one with whom he could have some sport. And it's recorded that Jesus answered him not a word. He would not cast his pearls before swine. Nothing that human voice could have done at that point could have changed Herod, and therefore nothing was said. And it is impossible for those who are under that kind of influence from the Spirit of God and to have become a deliberate, open apostate to be renewed again by any human means. But it could be said that this does not close the door to the possibility that God could still do it if he so chose. And Herod could have been visited by the Spirit of God if God had so chosen, even at that late hour. Just as Judas Iscariot could have turned when Jesus handed him the sop at the supper. It was his final appeal to him. But the margin is a very narrow one, surely. And there is still the grimness of the warning. Now, I freely concede that there are problems in all these possible interpretations. And none of them is without difficulty. Not even this last one, which I must say has appealed to me perhaps more than any of the others. But none of them is without difficulty. And perhaps the difficulty is compounded by a consideration of these principles of the doctrine of Christ, laying on of hands and baptisms and so on and so forth. Because you remember how Jesus, in the closing verses of the Sermon on the Mount, speaks of judgment and of people coming to him saying, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name and done many wonderful works in thy name? And Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That's a very frightening word. Prophesying in his name, performing miracles in his name, doing mighty works in his name. And yet at the end, Jesus says, I never knew you. Now you see, that raises awful questions about this. And it seems to me that none of the possible interpretations gives a completely unequivocal answer to what is essentially a very difficult problem. And I would say this from my own experience. I have known people who have been very active in gospel work, and yet have fallen away, and to all intents and purposes, they have shown absolutely no sign of coming back. I think of a man who was gloriously converted during the 1920s revival up in my last parish, and who in those days was very, very active and dedicated in preaching the gospel in the time of revival, and went to the Bible Training Institute in Glasgow for further training. I do not know what happened, but when I went to Gardenstown, he would sit in the gallery of a Sunday evening, and nothing that was ever said seemed to make any impression upon him. He was conversant with the gospel and with the way of salvation, but he would speak almost with cynicism and brush it away, indifferent. I found that very perplexing. I also found it very frightening. So we must beware lest we brush away this passage and say that it doesn't really mean what it seems to say it means. And that, I think, you see, is why the apostle goes on in verse 9 to say, "Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." It's as if the apostle was saying, it has been necessary to speak this grim warning, because it's not a fiction. It is an awesome possibility. But we are persuaded that the evidence that we see in your lives of the things that accompany salvation makes it clear that you have not fallen into this error and this terrifying situation. And that adds strength, doesn't it, to what he says in the first verse. Let us go on to maturity. Let us go on. That's the practical pastoral antidote, to go on with the Lord. Peter echoes the same sort of thing, you remember, when he says in his second epistle, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, having spoken of the things that add to your faith in the sense of supply in your faith. Let your faith be of the sort that it produces virtue, temperance, godliness, and so on. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. Therefore, give diligence in these terms to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. But we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. All that has emerged from the thought of being dull of hearing, unwilling to listen, unwilling to take it in. You see the pattern? Let us go on. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. We desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And Jesus did say, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But from a pastoral point of view, I am most anxious to take the sting out of these words for genuine believers who, through the work of the evil one, or through mental disturbance or whatever, have become obsessed with the thought that for them it is too late. But don't you see, beloved, that the very fact that they are worried and anxious that this is true of them is the best proof that this is not true of them at all. That's the hope of this word. And I would be most of all concerned with any who might ever labor under this terrible and desolate sense of having committed the unpardonable sin, to underline that a believer cannot, by definition, commit that sin. That's the pastoral burden of my heart. And I commend all that has been said to your thoughtful and earnest consideration. Beloved, he says, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. That's the test. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, we cannot but recognize that these words are deeply solemn, indeed frightening to us. And we pray that thou wilt give us the gracious and continuing illumination of thy divine spirit, that we may understand the apostles' words as truly and deeply as they may be understood by mortal man, that we may be comforted and reassured about our own spiritual standing in thy holy sight. Hear this, our morning prayer, for Jesus' sake. Amen.